So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Job chapter 40. And so last week, just to bring us up to speed again real quickly, the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind, out of the what seemed like to be a literal physical storm approaching, and the Lord answered Job through that whirlwind. And again, not how we would expect him to answer. And we will briefly hear from Job in the beginning of chapter 40 that we'll read here in a moment, where Job responds. And the Lord initially responded to Job through kind of showing him all the intricacies of creation and how the Lord is the one sustaining it all. And he questions and instructs Job in those two chapters. And now he will continue to do so. And so let's read Job chapter, we'll read just chapter 40 here to start off. But before we do so, let's go before the Lord and let's open with a prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. We pray that you would bless our time together as we look at your word, your direct words to us. We pray that you would edify us and instruct us through your word this morning. We pray that this the same would take place in the classrooms next door with the children, that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that is real to them, and that they would live their lives according to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so read with me Job chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a loud voice like this? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I have made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, and his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? So what is going on here? As we'll see, the Lord is describing something to Job, and we'll look at that in a moment. So the Lord first asks Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Kind of a unique word we don't typically use, but what it means is one who reproves or instructs. So is someone really going to stand above the Lord and instruct him? Shall a fault finder, shall one who instructs, is he going to contend with the Almighty? If one is going to contend with the Almighty, let him first answer all these questions listed in chapters 38 and 39. If we cannot answer those questions, then far be it from us, it ought to be to question God in such a way that Job had gotten to the point to question God. Again, because he says, he who argues with God, he who wants to say all of these things leading up to this point, let him answer it. Let him answer all those 50 so odd questions that we looked at last week. So now we hear from Job again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, he says, behold, I am of small account. This is the proper response when hearing God's questioning to Job, right? This is the proper response. Job realized, as we all, if we read chapters 38 and 39, how we ought to read it, we also will realize our own finitude when confronted with the Lord's infinitude, how the Lord is infinite, right? And we realize how finite we are. So I want to pause here. This is how we know the truth of any kind, right? Some of us might be familiar with what's known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. That was kind of the most famous work that John Calvin put together in the 16th century. And so John Calvin, in the opening of the what's called the Institutes, in the opening of that, he states that we kind of have two basic methods of knowing things. One of them is our knowledge of God, and the other is our knowledge of self. Those are kind of our two basic entities of knowledge. But in order to have a true grasp on ourselves, it starts with a true grasp of our knowledge of God, not the other way around. Meaning, rather than how our modern world wants to describe how we know things as, oh, I just know things based upon just within myself, right? All of my knowledge of the outside world can flow through my knowledge of myself. But no, I would argue the scripture says, and John Calvin argues that, no, all of our knowledge stems from a true knowledge of God. And then all of our other knowledge, particularly the knowledge of ourselves, will follow as a result of that. It is by a true and biblical understanding of God and of the nature of God that then we view ourselves and see ourselves accurately as we ought to. Not that I look at myself and then based upon the knowledge of myself, I learn about God. No, it's the other way around. I look at God, I see His majesty, His holiness, His righteousness, everything that He is, and then I learn based upon Him, I learn about myself and see, wow, what a low and wicked creature I am, because I am not like God, right? Not the other way around where we look at ourselves and think, oh, I can learn about God by introspection. No, it's the other way around. As just to quote Calvin in the Institutes, he says, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. And so he says the two sources of knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, are bound together. There's a relationship between the two, but that we must first recognize the primacy of the knowledge of God. And based on our knowledge of God, all of our other knowledge flows from that. And so back to Job, it is upon his encounter with the glory and the majesty of God that he then humbles himself and recognizes that he spoke in ways he should not have spoken. Again, and kind of just want to reiterate this point, the issue, just for clarification, the issue is not that he questioned what was going on, why God, why is this happening? The issue is his tone and his defiant attitude toward God and saying, God, this is not right. That's different than just simply saying, you know, God, I don't know why this is happening, right? That's different. That we can ask those questions in a humble way. But again, it's different. Just like if you have a young child, there's a difference between your child saying, huh, Dad, why do you do that way? I'm interested. Then, God, why do you do, or Dad, why do you do it like that? That's wrong. I wouldn't do it that way. You should do it how I would do it, right? We see there's a difference there. And so Job realizes that he should not have spoken, but may not have expressed the repentance required. And so then we hear, as we read here in chapter 40, the Lord continues on as he has more to say. So he's going to continue now in his speech toward Job. And in verse 6, the Lord kind of reiterates what he said in the beginning of chapter 38. When he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And so just a reminder that that term, dress for action, is a term that was used regarding to gird your loins like one prepares for a wrestling match. And so the Lord uses that kind of language here. And I would claim, and others would, that I think the Lord is using some sarcasm here in verses 10 through 14. When we won't read it again, because we did just a few moments ago, but if you want to look at it, the Lord is using some sarcasm here and saying, okay, if you can do all of these things, just like he had mentioned before, if you can answer all of these questions, then okay. If you can do all of these things, then I will acknowledge that you have no need for me. Can you clothe yourself with glory and splendor? Do all of the faces on the earth? Can you bind all of the faces in the world below? And all of these things in verses 10 to 14. So obviously the question is no. Job cannot do those things. And we cannot do those things either. And so now, for the rest of chapter 40 and then into chapter 41, we're going to get into now these two creatures or these two ideas of Behemoth and Leviathan. And when you study the book of Job and we get to the end, inevitably we're going to have to deal with what these two things are. So in verses 15 through 24, the Lord tells Job to behold Behemoth. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated into English as Behemoth, the meaning is uncertain. We don't know for sure what the word means. But God, rather than accept Job's silence, he goes on to say all of this about these two things. And so it raises two questions that we must ask. And at least we might not have a certain answer, but at least we'll try to attempt to have some idea, an answer to these two questions. Why does the Lord say this all about them? Why does God even bring these two things up? And, well, the first question being, who and what are they? What are they? Or who are they? And then why does God say all of this about them? What is the relevance that they have to Job's situation? And I would argue that that's really the more important question that I think is more clear in the scripture than what they actually are. But starting with Behemoth, and again, I don't know for certain. I don't have a certain answer. I don't think anybody can really be all that certain, but we'll look at some different options of what some down through history have offered and what some, you know, if we pulled all of our study Bibles together, they'll probably have several different answers amongst them. But whatever Behemoth is, or whoever it is, whatever it is something that Job could see. In some way, he could look at it. Because what's the first thing that God says in verse 15? Behold, Behemoth. So God is saying, and we'll look at the reasoning why, but God is saying, look at Behemoth. Learn from him. Learn from it, whatever it is. He says, I made it like I made you. He eats grass like an ox and so on and so forth. Behemoth is this, it must be some powerful force, whether it's a physical creature or some idea that we'll see later on, but some options that are offered, some assertions that are made about who Behemoth and Leviathan are. We'll see as we get into chapter 41, there's a lot more said about Leviathan than Behemoth. Leviathan takes up the entire chapter 41. So some have offered, and really what seems to me to be the most common explanation is Behemoth is represents a hippopotamus, and Leviathan represents a crocodile. And we'll come back to Leviathan in a moment. But so that the explanation being these are just physical, actual animals that we can still see today. I mean, we know, if you know anything about hippos, right, you know that they're not the cute, cuddly animals that we see when we play the game Hungry, Hungry Hippos. Right? They're not a nice, cute, cuddly animal. They're vicious and very dangerous. In fact, you may know that they claim about 500 lives in Africa every year, more than the lion, more than any other land animal. And they do eat grass. They have a very strong belly, strong muscles there. Their limbs, one might describe them as bars of iron. Others, in contrast to the hippo, assert that it's an elephant. And an elephant, really the largest, I believe it's the largest land animal today. But Behemoth is said in verse 17 to have a stiff tail like a cedar. And so if we look at a hippo and an elephant, I would say it's kind of difficult to argue that those animals have a stiff tail like a cedar. An elephant's tail just kind of swings back and forth. A hippo's tail is very small. But those are the most common, I think, assertions made. At least in what I've looked at, what I've read. So now another option is that they are dinosaurs. Now in order to make that assertion, obviously, someone's not going to believe that assertion if they don't believe that humans and dinosaurs coexisted, but I for one believe that we did. So for someone who believes dinosaurs and humans coexisted, it's not so wild and far-fetched to believe that they could be a dinosaur. One dinosaur being a land creature in Behemoth, and then another, as we'll see in Leviathan, being a sea creature. So could perhaps some animal that is now extinct. Could have been extinct in the flood or during some other thing on Earth. We don't know, but it's another idea that's offered. And when you look at the description, I mean, and trying to combine everything together, it does seem difficult to find one animal today that fits everything, right? That fits the entire description. Now, but whatever the case, Job is told to behold Behemoth, to learn from him, whatever this creature is. It's a large, strong creature that God made who enjoys the food given to him by God. He rests under the lotus plant. He's not frightened by the river's turbulence. He cannot be taken by the eye or the nose. And so some, again, describe this as an example that Job ought to learn from. The behemoth is satisfied with that which God has given him. He's satisfied with the food given to him by God. He rests under the shade which the Lord gives him. This creature, though the river is turbulent, he doesn't budge and he does not fear, as described at the end of chapter 40. And so some say that God is showing Job that he ought to do the same. That's one explanation that's offered. And so any questions on that before we go to chapter 41? I know there's so much. There's a lot of different interpretations regarding who this behemoth is. But again, I'm not comfortable saying we have any certainty. But behemoth seems to be some kind of strong, a real creature, like a physical creature, not just an idea. As we'll see that Leviathan may be more of just an idea, but behemoth seems to be clearly just some really large, strong creature that God made. But any questions on that before we go to chapter 41? All right, so again, much more is said about Leviathan. It takes up the entire chapter, all 34 verses. And so let's read now Job chapter 41. And let's get a picture in our minds. Who is this? What is this that God is describing? And I would say even a more significant question is why? Why does the Lord just start talking about these two things before Job and in his situation? What does it have to do with Job? So chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? He has first given to me. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sighing stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. Could I please have someone turn to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1? Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, and Psalm 74, verse 14. So again, this Hebrew word is unknown, but this word for Leviathan is used elsewhere in the scripture a couple times. And so, again, as I alluded to earlier, some interpreters make a connection between Leviathan and the modern-day crocodile based on some of the description. And you might say, well, crocodiles don't breathe fire, at least not any crocodiles I've seen. But some claim that it's simply hyperbolic and that the description is kind of a enhanced crocodile. Now, there were many. Now, when it comes to Leviathan, we have to point out that there were many mythical creatures in ancient times, sea monsters, if you will, that were said to be at war with the gods, little g, god. And there is much of ancient literature dealing with this, and they had much, again, it was mythology. And so, not saying that it made its way into the scripture here, or that it's what ancient Israel believed. I'm not saying that, but there's question as to whether God is kind of, whether the Lord is kind of playing on those concepts and saying that all of those evil forces have nothing on me and I control it all. And so some argue that Leviathan represents some ancient sea monster that is now extinct, like some kind of ancient dinosaur. Again, whatever it's not a creature that men would readily pursue in combat. Right? When God says in verse 8 of chapter 41, lay your hands on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. So, I don't want to spend too much time on what Behemoth and Leviathan are, but more focus on why. What relevance do they have to Job's situation? I think that's more clear in the scripture, and there's just a little more, I think, certainty on why, and I think that's more applicable for us. And so, now, a lot of interpreters, if you read enough commentaries, you'll come across a lot of interpreters, rather than point to a particular creature, see Leviathan as a personification of chaos. Now, which ancient cultures, particularly in this region of the world and in this time period, associated with the ocean, with the sea. Because it's total chaos, we men have a total lack of control of it. And so the sea was seen as just a realm of chaos and almost controlled by demonic forces, by demonic powers. And so that's why many others say that Leviathan represents kind of all the forces of evil, all the cosmic powers of the evil one. So could someone read the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1?
In that day, the Lord, with his hard and breathed and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea.
Thank you. So there we see in Isaiah, the same word, the same idea being mentioned. And there, it's kind of pictured as some kind of dragon, which if I remember correctly, in the Greek Septuagint, which was, it's a big word, but all it means, it's just the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was I think around 400 BC or so. Before that, the Old Testament was only in Hebrew, but then in about 400 BC, they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, and there, that Hebrew word is actually translated as dragon. So again, not saying the Septuagint was inspired by God or anything like that, but just pointing out, might be a point of interest for you, that it's translated there as dragon. Now, so here in Isaiah 27, it's pictured as some kind of serpent, the dragon of the sea, just trying to make a connection. And then could someone have Psalm 74, verse 14?
You will crush the head of the Lebanon
Right, so there, the psalmist is speaking of the Lord defeating Leviathan, subduing Leviathan, crushing the head of Leviathan. And so here in these passages, it is pointing to some kind of personification of evil or chaos, which is pictured in the sea. And so perhaps maybe that's what's in view here. And the idea there being, though the chaos and evil abound, but God is the one who subdues it all. The Lord overpowers all of it. It has no grip on him whatsoever. And just to be honest, I personally am not totally sure on who Behemoth and Leviathan are, what they represent. Again, as I'll kind of sum up the different ideas here, some say Behemoth is a hippo, Leviathan is a crocodile. They could be some extinct creatures like an ancient dinosaur that are no longer with us, or some kind of evil chaos sea monster seen in Leviathan, or perhaps just the concept, the personification of evil and chaotic forces. I'm not certain. Maybe you are. But what is important to understand, what I think is more important and what I want to focus more on now, is why God brings these things to Job's and to our attention. Is God just going off on some crazy wild tangent about and just bragging about these two creatures that he made? And is he being lacking compassion because Job is in his suffering, poor, suffering state, and God is just lacking compassion and just going off and talking about these creatures he made? No. When mentioning Leviathan, the Lord asks Job more questions in verses 1 through 7, reminiscent of what he asks in chapter 38 and 39, all these questions that he's asking that obviously Job and we cannot answer. He says, well, will Leviathan listen to you? Can you draw him out with a fish hook like you're just fishing? Right? Can you put a rope in his nose and pierce his jaw with the hook? Will he make many pleas to you? So can you negotiate with this Leviathan? Can you control it? Can you subdue this Leviathan? Obviously, no. The methods which men use to subdue other creatures, other forces, they don't work with Leviathan. Can't persuade it with words. You can't make a covenant with it. You can't bargain with it. And it got me thinking of, you know, like when we go to a local zoo, right? There are bars, there's thick glass separating us from the animals. When you think about it, why are those barriers there? Is it protect the animals? Is it to protect the animals? No, they're primarily there to protect us from the animal. So if you're like me, when you lean up against the glass to look at the tiger and get a closer view of it, I'm reminded to thank God for thick glass. If that thick glass were not there, I would not be so comfortable standing there looking at the tiger. I wouldn't be standing there. I wouldn't be there. And so why do I mention that? And why does God ask all of these questions of Job with regard to the strength of Leviathan? And I think verse 10 is very important. And I want to read it again. I think it's all summed up here in verse 10. Why does God mention all of this? Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up, speaking of Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? So God describes these creatures, again, so as to illustrate and demonstrate to Job his own smallness. We humans do not stack up physically against some of these other creatures that God made. When you see such majestic and beautiful animals in the animal kingdom that God made, glory be to God. But why glorify God in that? Because he made those creatures. And so we would not dare confront Leviathan and think that we can convince him to go easy on us or negotiate with it or persuade it to see things our way or to argue with it and make a covenant with it and to try to manipulate it in any way. So in an argument from the lesser to the greater, why then would we think that we can stand up when confronting God? You see the point. We would dare not pick a fight with Leviathan or so many other creatures that we see that God has made. But why would we try to pick a fight with and think we can win against the God who made everything as Job did? Job wanted his day in court with God. He wanted to summon God and bring him here. He needs to answer to me, and I'll be vindicated in that way. And God will have to say, you know what, Job, you're right. You're right. But no, the Lord reminds Job, you wouldn't dare pick a fight with any of these things. And these things are nothing to me, to God. I created those things. And as R.C. Sproul puts it in the Reformation Study Bible, let me just quote it here because I think it kind of sums up the point here. He writes, this fits exactly the lines introducing Behemoth and Leviathan in chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Job cannot humble the arrogant wicked by looking down on them, but Leviathan can. How much more can God look down on Job's proud assertiveness against the Lord himself? If Job cannot tame these creatures whose might makes them seem contemptuous of other beings, and whose presence conveys a constant threat of destructive force, his posturing against God is quite absurd. God, the Creator, can deal with these animals and any evil they may symbolically represent. In fact, that is exactly the case throughout the book. Job has, albeit unknowingly, been engaged in a struggle with Satan, whom he has no power to defeat. However, Satan and his forces of evil have no more power than God allows them. He, God, is able to treat them like tame household pets. So now as we've seen, God has questioned Job and he silenced Job in chapter 39, in the beginning of chapter 40. And now, as we've seen, now God has humbled Job. And kind of brought him back to reality. And it sounds harsh, and I don't mean it to be harsh, but God has kind of put Job in his place, so to speak. Now, I don't mean that, as we'll see here in a moment, I think God has done it in a lovingly and merciful way. But, because God doesn't just wipe him out, and just off with you, Job. No, He corrects Job, and because it's good for Job and it's good for us, to recognize the chasm between the Lord and us. Now, but again, that does not mean that the Lord does not condescend to us, because we see that in the person of Christ. And when we recognize that chasm, it makes us all the more in awe and grateful that he condescends to us, because he's not like us. So how more powerful and meaningful is it then that God condescends to us in the person of Christ and dwelt among us and allowed himself to suffer and die by men that he created for the forgiveness of our sins, and then he would rise again on the third day. So it's even more meaningful when we recognize how far above God is than us. And so here in the last few minutes, let's look at the beginning of chapter 42, when now we see Job's final response to God and everything now that the Lord has said to him. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? So now he's quoting what the Lord said to him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted, speaking to the Lord. So again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. How, it's like in other words, Job is saying, how vain it is to fight with God, to fight with God. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't humbly just confess to God, that we wonder why things happen. Again, there's a spirit of humility which we can do that, but ultimately surrender to the Lord, as Job has here, but to recognize, you know what, if I'm trying to resist God, I need to recognize who it is I'm resisting. So Job says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, he quotes God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Because remember, when the Lord first confronts Job directly, he says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? And Job says, therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. He's saying, you know, I said things too wonderful for me. I thought that I knew things that I didn't recognize I didn't know. So it's kind of like the old saying, it's important to know what you know, but even more than that, it's important to know what you don't know. And Job did not know what he didn't know. So many things are hidden from us as men, as humans. So much we are ignorant of. But oftentimes in our flesh, we want to be confident and make assertions that I know why this is the case. But all too often, we do not know. It has not been revealed to us. Sometimes it might be, but a lot of times it's not. Verses 5 through 6, very profound. Job says, I heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So Job sees the majesty of God now in a way that he never had before. And his response is not instant boldness and nothing like that. But in encountering the Lord and his holiness, his majesty, his glory, what does he do? I despise myself. You know, I put everything else that I said aside. I take back everything I said. I take back all my previous words. I reject it. And I repent in dust and ashes. Some resources point out that another valid translation is, I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. There's a bit of when you again, if you read enough commentaries on this and resources in the Hebrew language, there could be some uncertainty on how best to translate it. But if he is saying, I'm comforted in dust and ashes, we might understand why he would say that. What has he been hoping for this whole time? For God to show up, for God to provide some kind of answer. He felt alienated from God. God was nowhere to be found. And he wanted God's comfort. And now the Lord has revealed himself to Job. And in such a lovingly and merciful way, he has humbled Job. And because it's not good for us to think that we're higher and greater than we are. That's not what we were made to do, and that's harmful. What is more harmful for a man than to be proud and to think that he is somehow equal with the Almighty? Where else does sin come from, right? And so it was merciful for the Lord to do this. And in doing so, now Job is no longer burdened with seeking his own vindication. And I need to clear my name. I need to prove to everybody that I didn't do anything to bring this about. And God needs to answer me. He's made a mistake in bringing suffering upon me. But now he can just rest in God. Now God has revealed himself to him, and he can now rest in God. And as we'll see here, we'll look at next week as we wrap up the study, that God vindicates Job, ultimately. And tells the friends who spoke in the way that they did, you need to ask Job to pray for you, and then I'll listen to your, then I'll forgive you. So we'll look at that next week. I see we're already at time. So I hope it's been helpful. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we are humbled, Lord, and we are just in awe of you, your majesty, your holiness, your glory, and even more so, Lord, we are so grateful and revere you for, even though you are higher above us than the heavens are the earth, that your ways are higher above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts, that you condescended in the person of Christ, and that you came to earth to dwell among us and to make a way for us to know you, and that we can be right with you despite our sin because Christ paid for it on the cross. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.